You know, when we think of Thomas Edison, we think of brilliant inventions, don't we? Like the phonograph and like the light bulb and motion picture camera and things like that. Those were inventions that literally changed our world, that they literally changed our lives, and we get to benefit from those things in our everyday life. But Edison wasn't always successful. In the 1890s, iron ore was very important in our country, and there was these ways of separating out the iron from the ore, and Edison thought that he had come up, he had invented a way that was superior to all others, and so he was going to use magnets to be able to get the iron out of the ore and to separate things, and then they would grind it and so forth. And what happened was he put about $5 million into that, which is equivalent today to he put $2 million into that, which is equivalent today to around $50 million, he kind of founded GE, and so he sold all his GE stock to be able to pay for this, and it turned out to be a colossal failure. They discovered iron ore some other place, and it was easily extracted, and so the whole thing kind of fell apart. But Edison was always thinking and always strategizing and trying to think, okay, how can I use this supposed failure for something positive? And so he used his experience that he had gained and his knowledge that he had gained in grinding stone and so forth, and used it as an opportunity to start the Edison Portland Cement Company. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Edison Portland Cement Company, but he made a high grade of cement. Unfortunately, being the inventor that he was, he tried to use it for things that didn't work out so well. This is true. He tried to make cabinets, furniture, pianos. There was some kind of hollow core thing he could make. He tried to make houses. Today in New Jersey, there are still some of those houses standing that are horrendous things to live in, but they were to be poured, this one-piece concrete house that he was going to revolutionize things. And needless to say, that turned out to be a flop. Cement pianos went over like a cement balloon. So it didn't work out too well. But Edison was not to be, you know, outdone here. And so he pushed and he pushed and he worked and he made such great cement that he finally got the contract to build Yankee Stadium in the Bronx, and he made a lot of money from that. Now, I look at Edison's life and I think, well, this guy had a gift, not just the gift of creativity, which is obviously what he had, not just the gift of being able to see things and invent things that would fit in and be able to help people, but he also had the gift of being able to look at situations that appeared to be failures and to be able to see past them and to grab onto opportunities that existed. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm saying, you know, to me, Thomas Edison's approach to this whole thing is sort of like God's approach. God is the great creator. He's the perfect creator. God doesn't fail, so he doesn't have to turn his failures into something else. But God's people often fail. All of us at times fail, that we fail God. And sometimes they're minor failures, but sometimes those failures seem like absolute catastrophes. And yet somehow God, if we're yielded to him, has a way of working even in the midst of those things. And so this morning I asked the question, what do we do? What do we do when we fail? What do we do when we feel like a complete and total loser in life? What does God want to do in our lives? When we've really blown things big time, and to everybody else, it looks like we're kind of at the end of the line. Well, if you'd open your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 16, page 253, if you have one of those Bibles that was handed out today, Judges chapter 16, page 253, we'd like to see the biblical answer to that question. This is the final week for our study of Samson. Samson is a guy who gets a lot of airplay when it comes to, or page play when it comes to the scriptures, and he gets four chapters, so we've spent 4 weeks looking at the life of this man, Samson. And as you read through the biblical account of Samson, there's two things that seem to stand out in stark contrast. The first is how blessed by God this man is. He is blessed by God in so many ways. But the second thing that stands out is how self-centered he is, and how kind of almost ignorant of, or at least willingly ignorant of, those blessings that God had given him. Now, I want to do a quick review, just in case anyone missed any of the first three messages, because it's really important to get the full picture of how Samson got to the place and where he is now when we read about him in the middle of chapter 16. Samson was definitely a guy who had everything going for him. His birth was miraculous. His mother was barren and not able to have children. The angel of the Lord came and announced to her that she would have a son. And not only that, God had chosen her son to be a leader in Israel. And so here are the Jews. They are God's chosen people. They are under the domination of the Philistines for 40 years. And God makes this promise that Samson's mother will have a son, but this son, Samson, will actually be a deliverer of Israel. And so that becomes very important, not only just politically, but it becomes very important spiritually, because Israel was a theocracy. So he has a miracle birth. There was no IVF in those days. He has a miracle birth from God. He has a clear job description that he gets from God himself. And then we're told that God's Spirit repeatedly came upon Samson to empower him. So his job was to begin to drive out the Philistines, and the power came from the Holy Spirit. But as we saw in the first 3 weeks of our study, Samson was a strong man physically, but he had an incredibly weak will when it came to living life. And so Samson did not take God's promises. Samson did not take God's commands very seriously. Samson was supposed to lead God's people against their enemies so that God could be worshipped. But Samson didn't seem to care much about God. And the only time Samson seemed to fight against the enemies, the Philistines, is when it involved him personally. And there was something going on that was impacting him personally. Then he would fight not for God's glory, but for his own glory. And so it was like God was not important to him. He did what he wanted, when he wanted, how he wanted. Samson was declared by God to be a Nazarite from birth. And a Nazarite was a person who was dedicated to God in a very special way. And there were some stipulations, there were some rules and directions that a Nazarite was to live under. Samson broke all those rules. He went after the wrong women. He touched things he wasn't supposed to touch. He drank what he wasn't supposed to drink. He allowed Delilah to cut his hair when no razor was ever to come upon his head. And so he was led by his feelings instead of being led by God's Spirit. He set the agenda instead of allowing God to lead him. His goal in life was not about honoring God, but it was about pleasing himself. So everything Samson did, it seemed like he did it for Samson. Now, last week we saw that people seldom ruin their lives in one big act of rebellion, may culminate in one big act of rebellion that finally brings them down. But normally what happens in our lives is we go through step by step, beginning to walk away from God. And so what we see in Samson's life is there's one thing after another that builds until it culminates in what we see in this chapter. I want us to begin with this thought. Failure, and Samson certainly fails big time, but failure does not have to define our relationship with God. Failure does not have to define who we are. Here's where Samson ended up. Look at chapter 16, Judges chapter 16 and verse 21. This is after he's gone through all of these things in the chapters leading up. This is after he's allowed Delilah to cut his hair. Verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. The great and mighty Samson, who was supposed to be a leader in Israel, he was supposed to lead them to victory over the Philistines, was now a prisoner of the Philistines, blind, beaten, humiliated. Talk about failure in life. You know, that was the picture I used to look at in the Bible. My mom gave me a Bible back in 1960 or something, and I still have it, and it had that picture. So I never read the Bible, but I'd look at the pictures, and there was one of them that I used to look at and think that was kind of a fascinating picture. But there was Samson chained to a grinding stone like an animal, all because he served himself. And we look at that, and we say, man, what a disaster. What failures, one after another, in this guy's life. In the end, sin always enslaves us in some way, and it may not be as dramatic as being, you know, having our eyes poked out and being chained to a grinding stone, but sin always ultimately enslaves. Now, all through this study, we've been looking at Samson's life and asking, what kind of lessons can we learn from this man? And most of the lessons we've been picking up on are how to avoid sin, how to avoid failure, how not to go down the path that Samson went down, how not to get into the mess in the first place. But today I'd like us to shift gears a little bit and change the question. Not how can we avoid it, we've looked at that, but now what do we do if we fail to avoid it? What do we do if we sin? What do we do if we've blown it? What do we do when the consequences of our foolish choices come down on us? What do we do when we've let everybody down? that was depending upon us. We've made a fool of ourselves. We've even disgraced the name of God. The question is it all over? Are we hopeless in that situation? Where do we go at that point? Is there any hope for us at all? Well, here's what I want you to see this morning. When we fail, we don't become, or at least we don't have to become, a failure. When we fail, God doesn't come to us and say, you're a failure, you're a loser, there's no hope for you. Now, God can certainly look at us in the midst of that and say, you have failed. God can look at us and will challenge us and say, you have sinned. He said, you have lost your way. But he never says, you are a failure. And there's a big difference between the two. Because if we are a failure and that's God's pronouncement, that seems to eliminate hope. But if we have failed and God looks past our failure to see what we can be, that's a different story, see? And so I believe that that's why God does not come to us and say, you are a failure. Now, if you think about it, our relationship with people is basically determined by behavior, right? If I'm constantly obnoxious and difficult to be around, which some people may think already, but if that's the way I am, then you may eventually say, I don't want to be friends with that guy. I don't want to spend time with him. I'm going to unfriend him on Facebook. You know, I'm done because my behavior cancels out our friendship. So on that relationship level, our behavior can impact our relationship with other people. But now let's say we're talking about my wife and how I act around here. And let's say that I am obnoxious and I am difficult to be around, but my wife can't just unfriend me, right? My wife can't just say, okay, well, that's, you know, this thing is done here, because we have a different kind of relationship. The Bible says that we are one in Christ. That we are one flesh. So all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, when God establishes this concept of marriage, he lays it out, and it says this, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in God's design, marriage is one man, one woman, which answers a lot of questions that we're debating in our society right now. But in that relationship, they are joined so intimately that God calls that joining together one flesh. Now listen to this. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. We get in the beginning of the Bible the statement that a husband and wife are one flesh. Then we get to Ephesians chapter 5 and we find out what lies behind that. It says, for we are members of his body, meaning God, or Jesus Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's our quote from Genesis 2. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so what he's really saying there is this. This union of one flesh, this union between a husband and a wife, is really a reflection of what stands behind that, and that is the union of God with his people through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're one with him, and it's exemplified by, or it's illustrated by, a husband and wife being one with one another. Now, the Bible tells us we're born into this world separated from a holy God. We need to be brought back into a right relationship with God. There are several words that are used for that process. One of them is reconciliation. We need to be reconciled to God. And this is how it happens. This is from 2 Corinthians 5. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So all things are about God. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciles us to him through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And therefore, he commits to us the opportunity or the responsibility or the privilege to be able to share that truth of reconciliation with other people, so that they can be reconciled to God. It says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God was in Christ, not because of what Jesus Christ has done, not counting the sins of the world against the people of the world, but rather counting our sins against his Son. So therefore, all who believe will have eternal life. And then it goes on to say, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So our message is, we're pleading with people that be reconciled or receive and participate in what God has done for you. For, this is why, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God made his son to be sin for us on the cross so that we might be forgiven as we place our faith in him, which is why we're pleading with people, be reconciled to God. So when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive that reconciliation. We are forgiven. We are joined to the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 6 says this, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So just like a wife and a husband are joined together as one, and they're joined together really on multiple levels. They're joined together as one flesh. They're supposed to be friends. They're supposed to be companions. They're supposed to be serving God together. There's these multiple levels of relationship. So we're one with God in some multiple levels. We're one with God because he has reconciled us to himself, but we're also called friends of God. We're also to have a relationship with this God. We're also servants of God. So we have these different levels of relationship. And just like our friendship can be strained with our husband and wife, so our friendship, our relationship on a daily basis, can be damaged and strained with the living God, even though we're joined to him by faith. We've already seen that Samson had a saving relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he belonged to God, that he was included in the list of people who are believers and servants of God. But Samson's fellowship with God, he was joined as one, but his everyday relationship with God was certainly marred to the point where it was almost non-existent by his behavior. Now, here is Samson. He's getting the results of all of that now, and he could have responded in a certain way. At this point in the narrative, Samson could have said, you know, I read one of those four spiritual laws tracts that said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If this is God's wonderful plan for me, having my eyes poked out and grinding and being humiliated, then I don't want anything to do with God. He could have said that. And you know, I hear people say things like that. Maybe you've heard them, or maybe you've even said them, and you look at people sometimes and they're complaining about all the things that have happened in their life, and then you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Those things happen in your life because these are the things you did to disobey God. These are the results of it. Why are you angry at God? And that was certainly true in Samson's life. He had brought those things on himself. Samson doesn't say that, though. On the other side, God could have said, Samson, you are a failure. I am done with you. And yet God does not do that. Instead, look at verse 22. It says, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And we looked at this last week, and we kind of unpacked that a little bit. But what we saw was this. When Samson told Delilah the source of his strength was in his hair, which was a reflection of his relationship with God, his being chosen by God, being a Nazirite before God, when he just kind of said, you know, I don't really care. I'll tell you what it is. Go ahead and shave my head. It was like he was thumbing his nose at God. It was like the final nail in the coffin here for him and his everyday relationship with God by saying, you know what, I really don't care. I'm so tough. And when you read the account, what happens is he goes ahead and tells her, she shaves his head, and she says, Samson, the guys, the Philistines are here to attack you. And he gets up and he says, I'm going to beat him up just like I did all the other times before. So he thought, I can do this. It's all about me. And it didn't happen. And so what happens now? The outward symbol of Samson's inward devotion to God was his hair, and now he's publicly shamed. Now he's standing before everyone with his hair shaved off, and in this case, for him, that was saying, I have disobeyed God. But God in his mercy lets us know something, that his hair is going to grow back here. And when God tells us that, he's telling us that because he wants us to understand there's a second chance, or a third, or a fourth, or whatever. God is a God of second chances, and our failures don't have to define our relationship with him. God wants to have a different level of relationship. Our failures may hinder our everyday relationship with God, but they can't change our eternal relationship with him. And those failures that we have on an everyday level can be repented of. We can deal with them before God. See, if anyone was a candidate, if it was possible to lose your salvation, which it's not possible, or it wouldn't be salvation. It would be some type of probation, but it couldn't be salvation. If there was a way that you could lose your salvation and somebody would be a candidate for that, I would think the prime candidate would be Samson. But Samson did not lose God's forgiveness. Samson remained a child of God. Our failures can be forgiven, and they don't need to define who we are. So here's what God commands us to do. When we sin, no matter how serious, no matter what level of sin it is, God has given us a command. And if we're still living, if we're still breathing, if we're still kicking in some way, we have the opportunity to be able to carry this out, to claim the promise. 1 John 1:8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in other words, we need to be honest with the truth of our sin. And then it says this, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge those, if we're honest with those before the living God, if we say the same things about them that God says, which is what that word confess means, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means that that everyday relationship, which we have damaged through our behavior before the living God, can be repaired. Can be restored. The relationship can be restored as we confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that doesn't mean he's going to forgive us if we cry enough tears or if we demonstrate enough remorse or something. He's faithful and just. This is because of the cross that God forgives us. Just like salvation eternally is because of the cross, when we put our faith in Christ, so a fellowship is because of the cross. He's faithful and just. Now, failure does not have to define our relationship with God. We can deal with that. We can confess our sins. But God does not promise to erase the consequences of our failure. Samson's hair began to grow back, but his eyes never grew back. There's some radical consequences that happen because of Adam's sin, or because of Samson's sin and Adam's. But look at verse 23. It says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. Now the Philistines were bad guys. They were bad people. They were enemies of Israel. They were sworn enemies of God's people. And they were gathered in the temple of their god Dagon to offer sacrifices and worship. And the temple was kind of like an open area with the seating around. In fact, look at verse 27, and it'll give us an idea of how big this particular temple was. It says, now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, and in other words, these are the kind of important people in the whole Philistine hierarchy. And it says this, that there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. So they're in this situation, kind of like a Colosseum-looking thing, where they're watching. This is a big production. Dagon was the chief Philistine god. Dagon was half man, half fish. The name Dagon comes from a Hebrew word meaning grain. All Hebrew words are built on three-letter verb stems, and the verb stem that this comes from means to multiply. And Dagon was a god, just like almost every other god of the ancient world, a god of fertility. So it was a god of the rain and the crops and having lots of children and all of that. The kind of the vivifying powers of nature and reproduction. So look what they say in verses 23 and 24. Dagon, he's a great god. Oh, he is so awesome. He is so superior to the god of the Jews, this Yahweh that they worship, that we now have in our hands humiliated Israel's greatest warrior. And if Dagon wasn't bigger, if Dagon wasn't badder, if Dagon wasn't more awesome and powerful than Jehovah, then we wouldn't have Samson in our granary with his eyes poked out. See? So our God's better than your God. That was the way they thought. Samson is our enemy. Samson is the destroyer. He's the one who multiplies our dead. Remember, he burned their crops. He ripped off the gates of Gaza, their main city, and he ripped off the gates to expose their city so they were vulnerable. And he killed well over 1,000 of their most elite men. So they say Dagon is the god of all gods. Now, how many times have you heard people say, It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You ever heard people say that? Or they say something like this. It doesn't matter what you call God. Doesn't matter what name you ascribe to God, because we all worship the same God. It's just people using different names to describe God. Let me tell you something. It matters a whole lot what you call God, because what you call God is a reflection of what you believe the nature and the character of God really is. The Philistines were certainly sincere worshipers of Dagon. But God doesn't say, hey, that's okay. I don't care if they worship a guy who's half man and, you know, and half fish. That's fine with me if they worship the fish god, because they're sincere. And sincerity is all that matters. God never says that. If you believe that, if you believe God is okay with that, then you're missing the whole point of the Bible, and that's about worshiping the true and living God. And the reason that God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, see, and that's very important that we add the truth to it that we get from the Word of God, because worshiping any other thing than Him, any other God, any other whatever, is worshiping that which is made by human beings. Because all other gods are simply creations of people's minds. And so what we're doing here is we're worshiping human inventions. Only the God of the Bible, God is very unique, only the God of the Bible demands perfect obedience. You don't find that in other religious stories, myths, whatever, narratives. Only the God of the Bible judges us for failing to provide perfect obedience, which no one can provide. And then only the God of the Bible provides the way of salvation through Himself. Only the God of the Bible is the Savior. All other so-called gods are different. You can call them Allah. You can call them whatever, Zoroaster, Buddha, whatever you want. You can have Hanuman the monkey god or whatever it is. And, you know, we don't all worship the same God. We don't all worship the same God. We need to find out who the true and living God is. All other gods are less than holy. Why? Because all other gods are willing to accept worship that is imperfect. All other gods are saying, if you bring this, if you do that, if you perform these actions or whatever, then I will accept you. And so what those other gods are saying is that your salvation and your forgiveness will depend upon you, and you and I and everyone are imperfect. There's no perfection that we could bring to God. And so those gods all have very low standards compared to the God of the Bible. And God wants us to be drawn to Him, and God wants us to worship Him. And that's why the God of the Bible says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is no work that we could do to earn life. See? And it's salvation that is the gift of God in that verse, not faith. That would be grammatically and contextually impossible. He's talking about salvation based upon faith, because faith has no merit to it. Faith is not a work. And so only the God of the Bible says that. No other religion, no other supposed God has that system of salvation. So God is a God of grace and forgiveness. But His forgiveness never promises to eliminate all of the earthly consequences of what we happen to do in our lives. In this life, Samson would always be blind. In this case, he's always going to be enslaved. He'd always be shamed and mocked. God's forgiveness did not change any of that. You have sex outside of marriage, and you get someone pregnant, or you get pregnant, and you can come to God, and you can cry out to Him, and you can be sincere, and God certainly forgives, and God is gracious, but God doesn't make you unpregnant. You can steal from the company, and you can pull all kinds of stuff, and you can get arrested and put in jail, and you may have a jail ministry, but you're still going to do the time, right? Because God doesn't erase the consequences. There are all kinds of examples of things that happen in our life. You know, you go to the rescue mission and you listen, or the prison, and more than one of these guys, especially the older guys, they'll get up and they'll say, they'll ask prayer for their family, because their family doesn't want anything to do with them. Because there have been years and years and years that the family has gone through all of these things. They've stolen from their family. They've abused their family. All of these things have happened. And now they're in the mission. And now they've come to Christ. And now they're excited about God. But their family is saying, you know, we don't want anything to do with you, because it's an ongoing consequence. And sometimes there's some reconciliation. But sometimes it never happens. If I'm bitter and judgmental, I can come before God, I can be forgiven by God, but there's no promise that the wedge that my bitterness and my unforgiving spirit, that wedge that's been driven between me and my family or me and my friends or whatever, is ever going to be repaired and removed. There's no guarantee of that. And if you doubt that sin has ongoing consequences, no matter what your state of repentance is, I want you to consider the most striking example of all, the sin of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve willingly disobeyed a clear command of God. Adam willingly rebelled and sin entered the world. And what happens after that? God kills an animal and he covers them with that skin. And he is showing about forgiveness. He is showing about sacrifice. He's showing about covering them. God clearly promised them a future redeemer. He said the seed of the woman would come, and there would be, he would defeat Satan. And so there would be a human being who would come into the world, who would be the one that God would use to be the deliverer. And what happens next? Eve gets pregnant with Cain, and she has a child. And she says this in Genesis 4:1, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And I believe that what she was thinking was, okay, God, I mean, no children had been born before this, that God said the seed of the woman would come to crush the serpent's head. Who was this? This was the seed of the woman, right? In her mind, she believed that. So she believed that God would fulfill his promise. Adam and Eve had faith. Adam and Eve were humble before God. Adam and Eve must have wept genuinely over what they had done, but it impacted their life, and it impacts your life and my life, because sin entered the world and there is judgment. See, none of that changed the consequences of that sin. Adam and Eve couldn't undo what they did, and neither can you, and neither can I. We can't unsin, but there is something we can do. We can go from right here. And we can say, God, in whatever opportunities and whatever ways I have, I want to be faithful to you. I want to serve you. I want to be used by you. And we can move forward. So failure doesn't have to define our relationship with God. God certainly doesn't promise to erase all the consequences of our failure. But even in our failures, God can still accomplish his purposes in our life. Look at verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them, whatever that means. We're not told the details, but they stationed him between the pillars. And remember God's original statement of purpose for Samson? Here it was in Judges 13. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful, and this was Nazarite limitations, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So here is Samson, one of the select few that was chosen to be a leader in Israel, a deliverer, that was chosen to be a judge in Israel. This is God's chosen nation. Samson is God's chosen leader for God's chosen people. Dr. Bryant G. Wood, who has a PhD in Syro-Palestinian archaeology, was writing about a 1972 excavation for the first Philistine temple ever found. It was 1972 before we discovered the first one archaeologically. It was outside of Tel Aviv. And what happened was, as many times it happens in Israel, they're doing building work or excavation or something, and they come across some of these things. But they found this temple. It was rather small, but he said this. It was comprised of an antechamber and a main hall. And he said, this hall with inside measurements of 18 and a half feet by 23 and a half feet is a room whose roof was originally supported by two wooden pillars set on round, well-made stone bases placed along a center axis. Now, it turns out that this temple in Gaza was much bigger because this was the temple of the worship of Dagon. This was the central temple that the Philistines used for worship. But it was designed in exactly the same way because this was typical of their temples. There was these two pillars that were central to holding up the building itself. And Wood writes this, the Bible writer knew his facts. He knew that Philistine temples were supported by two pillars, and that's how, and we're going to see this in a minute, Samson pulled the temple down. The report is that of an eyewitness, again demonstrating that indeed the Bible is the world's most accurate history textbook, and certainly it is because it's perfect. But here's what happened, verse 26. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." And again, the next verse that we already looked at talks about those who are sitting in this area kind of around and over. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson's life calling was to begin to drive out the Philistines. And in the end, he definitely changed the balance of power in Israel. You know when the last time it is that you read the word Philistine in the book of Judges? Right here. This is the last time you read it in the book of Judges. And something happens. Now here he is, and he is still saying, "Avenge me for my eyes." But look what he says. Look who he calls on. He calls God Lord. He says, "O Lord God, O Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh," he says. You don't read that any other place in the book. It wasn't that he was praying, he was just going off doing stuff. And now he's praying, and now he's calling God Lord. And where did all his rebellion, and where did all his self-will, and where did all the stuff that leads up to this get him? Think about this: grinding grain for his enemies, humiliated and blinded, and ultimately dying with the Philistines. So God did not give up working through Samson, but it's like God had to let him get to the end of his rope before Samson would finally be humbled enough to call upon God and recognize his own vulnerability and where his strength came from. It took all of that to get Samson to come to the point where he finally depended on God. Now, I know from the scriptures and the promise of scripture that God does not give up on me, and he does not give up on you in the midst of our failures, but I pray that it doesn't take losing everything. I pray that it doesn't take just being totally humiliated or whatever before we repent and confess and deal with whatever sins we deal with. And so the question I would have this morning is, what pillars do you need to pull over and push over to allow God to really work in your life? Samson could have given up. Samson could have lived out the last miserable days of his life just kind of like in the realm of shoulda, woulda, coulda, right? Samson could have thought, and he probably did at first, "If I only would have done this, I should have done that, I could have done this, and I didn't do it." Don't live there. Don't live there. There's no hope in that. If you say, "I failed, there's no hope, it's too late," then you're giving up. Listen, as long as you're still breathing, it's not too late. And there was something more that Samson pushed over that day than physical pillars. He pushed over the pillars of pride and self-sufficiency and self-will and rebellion. Finally, he dealt with those things in his life. And in the end, in spite of his many failures, God still used Samson to accomplish his purpose. He said, "Samson, here's my purpose for you." And God used him to accomplish his purpose. Failure does not have to define our relationship with God. God does not promise to erase every consequence, certainly, of our failure in this life. But even in our failures, God can still work to accomplish his purposes in our life. Let's pray. Father, we are just challenged again by the life of Samson. We're challenged by his successes. We're challenged by his failures. But we're also awestruck by the faithfulness of our God in Samson's life. Lord, help us to recognize that if we don't have that oneness with you, if we don't have that saving relationship, that God is saying, "Whosoever will may come," that God is calling us to faith. Father, anyone here without that personal faith in Jesus Christ would call upon the name of the Lord, would simply receive, very, very simple and yet so profound that we trip over it many times, that they would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and forgiveness that's freely given. And then, Father, as we have not only that relationship, but a daily relationship, help us all to be aware of that relationship. Help us to not say, "I'm fine, I don't need to look at my life, I don't need to deal with it." Help us not to say we have no sin, But Lord, allow us to have a clear vision of those areas of our life that we need to humble before you. Father, if there's some pillars we need to push down of pride, of self-sufficiency, of our own personal arrogance, or whatever it happens to be, that we might do that so that we might be free, Father, to allow you to fulfill the things that you have called us to, that we might be people who would introduce others to Jesus Christ, that we might proclaim the ministry of reconciliation, that we might seek to equip others to become devoted followers of God. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being used by you. Thank you, God, for the privilege and the opportunity of having a plan, a purpose in this life that fulfills your plan, and that is to bring others to the place where they would also be worshipers of the living God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.